I saw the surgeon, Ms. Carrie Watson, yesterday, and that was my last visit. She's released me to back to normal. She doesn't know me well enough. No, I'm never going to be normal, but, you know, as normal as I can get. And oozing in the wound has cleared up. Got one Band-Aid now. So I appreciate her help and everybody connected, and thank everybody for your prayers. I'm confident that the prayers have made the difference in my recovery. And the only negative thing I have at all is just I'm not quite yet 100% with my strength. I get tired over in the afternoons. My wife says I want to go to bed too early, you know, so I'm usually ready about 7, but I don't go to bed before 8 or 8:30. But when you get up 4 or 5 times a night, and don't always go right back to sleep. The earlier you can go to bed, the more sleep you're going to get. Acts 15 in your Bibles tonight. Acts 15. Lessons on the church. We've studied in our Wednesday night service all about the church. We looked at the meaning of the church, the name church. The original emphasis that the Lord gave in the founding of the church is Greek ecclesia, is actually two words joined together, and it means a called out assembly. And it went by that basic name until about 300 AD, and then Constantine started building all these elaborate places of worship, and they called them Kuriakos, and that was shortened to Kirk in Scotland, the Kirk. And then in English, it became church. And that is a rendition of what's represented, not a direct translation. The assembly is a factual thing. We are an assembly as a church. Too often in America, when people think of the church, they simply think of the building, or they think of the denomination. And neither of those is accurate. The church is the body of Christ. The church is you, God's people who are gathered together, and he has called us together out of the world, and that calling is a part of our representation as being the assembly, a called out group. In Acts 15 and beginning with verse 13, the Bible says, after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, and that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And so the church is God calling out of the world a people for his name's sake. It started with the Jews in the book of Acts, with predominantly a Jewish church, and then spread to the Gentile nations and spread through the world. And so that brings us to the second point, was the message of the church. And the message of the church is the gospel. We're to preach the whole counsel of God, the Bible, the Word of God. And as we do that, we have a mandate for the church, and that is to make disciples of all nations of people. Often people refer to the command. The command is to make disciples. It has actually emphasized, as you're going through the world, make disciples of every nation of people. We're not commanded to go through the whole world individually. We're not commanded to go to a specific place necessarily. I felt God's calling for me to come here and start this church. But if God would have allowed me, when I was in school in Springfield, Missouri, I would have surrendered to the mission field and gone somewhere to Africa or somewhere like that where I thought there was a great need. But I never had peace. And so I came to the decision to believe that God burdened me for missions so that we would build a church that would be faithful to give to missions and help send people places where we could not go and help those who are going and building churches. And we've done a pretty good job for the size church that we are in doing that, and it's all to the praise and honor of the Lord. The marks of the church we saw is faith, hope, and love. It says, or charity. The Greek word agape can be translated into English as charity. We think of charity today is giving our old stuff to the Goodwill. Give away an old couch, give away old clothes, give away unwanted items. But that's not what the word charity means. The word charity means to give your best. And that's why it is referring to love in the New Testament. And it is love, the highest gift that we can give, that is the mark of the church, faith, hope, and love. We looked at the maturity of the church. The maturity of the church is for us as God's people, and I'm going to preach on this Sunday, to be, Lord willing, to be true disciples. If we grow to be true disciples of the Lord, then that is the maturity that God wants from us to be completed with being the best we can be and the closest we can be to the Lord and the farther we can be from sinful living and that sort of thing is biblical maturity. The measure of the church is faithfulness and balance. Many churches can get to an extreme. I saw churches back in the 70s that had bus ministries. And I knew of one particular church in Charlotte that had about 75, on a good day, maybe 100 people who came to the church in their own automobiles, and then they had 200 people on buses that came to the church. And the problem with a church like that, you don't have enough workers, and you can't adequately teach that many children together in an effective way in classes. And you got 200 coming in on buses and 100 coming in on their own. And, of course, the whole 100 are not going to all be involved in the work of the ministry, but it would take that many to deal with that many in the bus ministry. So they were out of balance with their, I give them an A for effort with a desire, but when you get out of balance, you're not being as effective as you need to be with the church. The church needs to be faithful, and it needs to be balanced in its ministry. We need to evangelize. We need to teach. We need to preach. We need to send forth missions. We've got to try to keep a balance in all these things and not get ourselves get lopsided in one area or another. Number seven, the mediation of the church. The church is to act as Christians like salt and light. We are to be the seasoning to keep the world from decaying. And we're doing less and less of a job of that even here in the United States. And we're not affecting the world very much by that either. The world is becoming darker, and the United States is getting darker, and sin is becoming more prevalent and more vocal, and our salt is not being as effective as it once was. Our light is the message of the gospel, to take the light of the Lord to the world. And we can continue to do that no matter how bad the world gets. We can still be a witness. We can still possibly lead others to Christ. But it seems that the church does not attract unsaved people in this day and time. When we first started the church 40-something years ago, it was not uncommon for me to give an invitation and say, is there anyone here today who would like for us to remember them in prayer that they don't know the Lord as their Savior? And we might have five or six people raise their hand and then have one or two of them come forward and receive Christ as Savior. That seems to be a rarity today to have lost people who come to church. And I think some have been drawn to churches that make them feel more comfortable, continuing in life as they are, and then some who've turned away from any concept of church and just will not go. The key to that is we've got to work individually. All of us have got to be a witness to a neighbor, a coworker, a relative, somebody that we meet for the first time. Joy and I met a man today, and we were talking to him about financial matters. In the conversation, we found out that they just moved to Fort Mill, and they don't have a church home, and so we invited them to the church, and we hope they'll come. But we'll see. By the way, Doc, I mentioned to our good surgeon that we still wanted her to come, you know. And she shared with me that she went to a Berry Hill Baptist Church in Oklahoma when she was a young girl. And I said, I bet they had a real strong preacher. She said, yes, they did. She said, and I appreciate that you told me you were not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I said, no, I'm more like a college professor than a hellfire and brimstone preacher. So hopefully that's an invitation she's still intending to follow through, we hope. And the mediation of the church, that we all seek to be the influence that the Lord wanted of his people as salt and light. The menace of the church is Satan, demons, and false teachers. Demonic spirits, New Testament says that in the latter days that many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so many people have a little bit of religion, but it's influenced in the wrong way from satanic forces, false teaching and false religion. And it gives them the peace of mind that they can live sinfully and still be acceptable to the Lord. And that's just not true. And Satan's a very effective worker. I read in a book or an article I was looking at today that somebody said you could make a deal with the devil. You could tell the devil that if you will leave me alone, then I won't try to be a witness to anybody. I won't try to convert anybody. And the devil would probably say, you got a deal, but don't forget, he's a liar and a deceiver and a destruction force. And so even in that sense, we would never want to make a deal with the devil. And our job is not to give up trying to be a witness and evangelize. We're to try to emphasize that all we can before it's too late. So we fight that in a more relative issue we fight is our own flesh. It is an enemy to us. It can be the Adamic nature we were born with. We still have a human body, so we still have flesh. We can have, you know, our own thoughts and desires that don't please the Lord and that are no different than the things that Satan would appeal to us about. Number 9, the morality of the church. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at that passage and read those few verses there about the virtues that we're to add to our faith. In 2 Peter 1, verse 5 says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So virtue is excellence. And that's a part of that spiritual maturity that God wants for us, the excellence that's added to our faith that helps us to grow in the Lord and to accomplish more for God. And it deals with the morality aspect of our life being yielded to God and surrendered to Him. Number 10, the ministry of the church. To evangelize the lost, to edify and equip believers, and to exalt Christ. We have many ministries that we can use through the church. We can minister to children. We can minister to the teens. We can minister to senior adults. We can minister to all the normal human beings. We can minister to the lost. We can minister to senior citizens, nursing homes, and things of that nature. Carol Nelson is working at one now, and she's asked for anybody that would come over and do something during the 10 o'clock Sunday school hour on Sunday mornings there in a memory care section. And one of our young ladies wants to come over and sing some hymns for them and that sort of thing and lead them. And that would be a great help if she can do that. But it'd also be great if we get someone that would teach them a Sunday school lesson. It can't be long, and you will lose them partway through sometimes, you know, but they'll kind of come and go. My mother was in that memory care quite a while, and so I've dealt with that, and I understand it. They seem to me to respond better to music than they do to preaching, because their memories seem to come alive when they hear some of those old songs they were used to singing when they were in church when they were younger. And the hymns, biblical hymns, have a lot of gospel in them and phraseology of the Lord. The model of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I don't know how much we're going to get into that tonight, but I'm not going to read the passage because that's where we're going to go when we finish this introduction here and deal with the elect people at the bottom of the page there from 1 Thessalonians. The church at Thessalonica was more of an example than all the other New Testament churches that Paul dealt with. He was always correcting problems in Corinth and Galatia. And Thessalonica, he thanked God for them and was appreciative of them. And they were a model church. The multiplication of the church happens through the winning of the lost and the discipleship of those who get saved. The music of the church, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Colossians 3 and verse 16. The ministers of the church in 1 Timothy 3 gives us the qualifications of pastors and deacons, the things that God requires of those that will serve as the servants of the Lord in those positions to teach and train others. Number 15 is the misconduct of the church. We studied all these in the Wednesday night program over a year period. The misconduct is found in one good passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where they were to do church discipline because of adulterous sin taking place among members of the church. And so the church must deal with the sin and misconduct, lest we have such a bad testimony among the world around us. The membership of the church requires people to be regenerate or saved. You must be saved to be a member of the church. And to be a member of a Baptist church, you profess to know Christ as Savior and then follow the Lord in believer's baptism, and then you can be installed as a member of the church. Number 18, the memorial of the church. We'll be doing this on Sunday night, October 9th. We've got it scheduled to have the Lord's Supper, and that is the memorial of the church. The mystery of the church. If you want to jot these couple of verses down, we won't turn to them. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, and Ephesians 3, verse 3 and 9. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, and Ephesians 3, verse 3 and 9. Those passages deal with how the church was a mystery, meaning that had not been revealed to previous ages. The people never heard of the church. They didn't know that Jew and Gentile together by faith would be able to be together as one, male, female, Jew, Gentile. That's the church as believers in Christ. And that was a mystery that was revealed. And Ephesians does a good job of explaining that. Now, we see our text from Acts. God calling out a people for his name's sake. Now if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll take a little more time. We won't keep you late. But most of you have other kids you got to wait on before you can go home anyway. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 through 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, your election or your calling to the Lord. The church is an elect people. It is a called out assembly. Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica, he was confident that they were a regenerate church membership because their lives matched a transformation from what they were previously to what they are now. And they were busy in their service for the Lord. God is the source and the originator of salvation. Salvation involves God's love. Romans 5:8 says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then all of you know John 3:16, how God so loved the world. So salvation involves God's love. It involves God's grace and mercy, and it involves faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is that undeserved favor of God that is given to us. And mercy is God withholding the judgment that we deserve until we could receive Christ as our Savior. God is merciful, and his mercies are new every morning, the Bible says. Thank God for that, and thank God for his grace, the gift of salvation. Abraham had faith. Moses had faith. The Bible describes them as men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And we are to be a people of faith. We are to believe God and believe what the Bible says about Jesus. And that's what is required for salvation, for us to believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Salvation changes lives. Paul believed these folks were genuine believers, that the church was real. And God had changed their lives and given them strength and power to live for him. They were an elect people or a chosen people. Secondly, they were an exemplary people on the back of your page. Verse 5 through 7. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul rejoiced over this church because they were examples to others. He referenced the power at work here, and power can be a translation of a couple of different words, and it can refer to the power of authority. When Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, he's referring to his authority that is given unto him to send us forth with the message for the world to be saved. This power is the same as dunamis, the dynamic power that changes lives, that transforms people from a sinner to a saint. And that power was at work in the Thessalonican church. And so those who received the word were transformed by God's mighty power. Many of you have known someone, maybe it applies to you, and maybe not so much to you, but maybe somebody else you knew of who was a different person at one point in time, living for themselves, living for the world, living for sin, maybe rough character and all that, and then something happened, they got saved, and God transformed them. Now they're in church, they're living for the Lord, they're raising their family properly, they're doing the best they can to serve God. And that's all because of the power of God to change lives. Now we can take a look at somebody and think there's no hope for them. But my friends, I've seen it. There's hope for anybody. And I've seen some people I would have said there was no hope for them and then see God save them and change their life. And so God's able and he has the power to do that. Now these people followed the leaders. They became imitators. Verse 6 says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." They received the word through affliction. They had the affliction of the apostate Jews who did not believe on Christ, who taught them a different message, that they had to become Jewish to have a relationship with God. And they had the problem of idolatry in their midst and the different problems that they faced that created affliction for them when they came to know the Lord. But they became good examples to others. And we have a good percentage of strong believers in this church who know what they believe and why they believe it. And I pray God our tribe will increase, because the more strong, mature believers we have, the better equipped we are to help others come along in the faith to grow and become that mature believers who can serve God also. They faced adversity. Adversity is going to continue to trouble us all throughout our lives. Look at Galatians 6:9 if you'd like. Galatians 6 and verse 9. "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." 1 Corinthians 15:58 has a similar, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So we're going to face some adversities. We walk by faith and not by sight. We must put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. We must separate ourselves from the fearful and afraid. The book of Judges, Gideon had too many to go to war. God was going to receive the praise and the honor for Gideon's victory, and so he told him to send some of them home. He told all of them, "If you're afraid and fearful, then you can go home." And then he still had too many. He had them go down by the water and get a drink. And those that fell down on the bank and lapped, he sent home. And those that took their hand and cut the water, he kept the 300 then to fight the battle. And the fearful and unbelieving were those that just didn't believe God. And God works by faith, not by fear and unbelief. Adversity has purpose. It gets our attention. When adversity happens, it draws our focus to God. We go to God in prayer when something's wrong and we face adversity. It gets our attention and draws us to the Lord, like David in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6 at the place called Ziklag. David faced a great adversary there, and his people had been taken captive while he was away in battle, and some of the people even talked of stoning him because of letting the families get captured. And so the Bible says David encouraged himself in the Lord. And you face adversity, you got to remember what you believe. You got to remember who you believe. God has all power. Our little trouble we're going through is nothing to God. He created the world. He's raised the dead. He can do all things. He can help us through the adversity that we're facing. Adversity makes us look in the mirror and search for reasons why it is happening. Could it be this is happening to us because of chastening from the Lord? He corrects those whom he loves. Adversity is a call for self-examination. in 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32, dealing with the Lord's Supper, that they were told to judge themselves lest they be judged. Look into our lives and repent of any sin that we know of and any hidden thing, and make it right with the Lord so that there is nothing going to happen to us because of holding on to sinful things. Adversity helps us to look into self. Adversity conquers pride. Luke 14:11 says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So God does not want us to be prideful in self. You see, as long as we're living this human life, self still has flesh, and that's not pleasing to God. And so pride is often a temptation for us to say, "Look at us," instead of say, "Look at God, how good He is." Adversity reminds us of our limits and our weaknesses. We are but the dust of the ground. Paul was so close to God with the abundance of revelations that he received that God allowed him to have a thorn in the flesh that was an adversity to him. And this kept him from being prideful and not being dependent upon the Lord. Adversity drives us to cry out to God. The psalmist sought the Lord and he delivered me. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him, he said in Psalm 34, verse 4 through 7. Adversity reveals the spiritual warfare we are in. We're always in a spiritual battle. We must put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. And adversity purifies our faith. For a time period right now, we might be in heaviness through manifold temptations, but the trial of our faith is precious to God, who can deliver us and will deliver us, and He can bless us through that adversity. Thirdly, they were an enthusiastic people because they were witnesses that sounded out the word of the Lord like blowing the trumpet. They were witnesses to everyone in their region. It's like they had a permanent friend day at the Thessalonican church, and they were inviting people all the time. And last, they were an expectant people in verse 9 and 10. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So they were an expectant people. They believed in the imminent return of the Lord. They were looking for Him to come in their lifetime. And we're looking for Him to come in our lifetime. The point is, He could come at any time. That helps us to stay close to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the faithfulness of Your people in being here tonight. I pray Your blessings upon them. We pray, Lord, for this church and all those churches in the path of the hurricane. We pray for as little damage as possible, for lives to be spared, for Christian people not to lose their homes and have great flood damages. We pray that somehow You'd blow this thing on back out in the ocean, Lord, and spare the lives and property of Your people. And we pray that'll be a testament to Your power. We pray for this church for health and strength. I remember tonight Diane Huddler that needs a liver transplant, and Roger Long that needs a kidney transplant. And I pray for them and pray for Your help. Now bless Your people as we travel home, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.